offer. Coming out here as we continue our study in Genesis, we're going to wrap up chapter 1 and start chapter 2 tonight as we consider the pinnacle of creation. Look at the completion of creation, the completion of the creation week in Genesis 1, 24 to 2, 3. As I was reading different things about this passage, one interesting illustration, a name that came up was Isaac Van Amberg. He was in Victorian England, he had a very famous act. He was a lion tamer. And so he would have shows where he'd actually go out on stage and have a little lamb, and he'd have lions and tigers about, and theoretically they wouldn't bother the lamb. And he drew huge crowds, and there's actually a famous painting made of him where he's just kind of laying down at rest. He's got the lamb in one arm, and the lions and tigers are there laying out around him. And that's generally how it went. It didn't always work out. There was one particular show where somebody misbehaved and the lion grabbed the lamb and he was able to rescue it and the lamb was okay, but much to the horror of the audience there. But we know those kind of acts are still dangerous. Siegfried and Roy have shown that. So there are animals in the animal kingdom that we need to be careful of. But we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 where there was a time where man could have done that without fear. We could have laid down with lions and tigers and really had no concern about it at all. Because at that point, creation was very good. There was no death or suffering. And man was given authority, was given dominion over all creation. So let's look together in Genesis chapter 1. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 1, starting in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the earth in which the fruit of the tree yieldeth seed, to you it shall be given for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day and from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all the work which God created and made. Lord, we thank you for your revelation of your word. We thank you for the book of Genesis that answers so many of the great questions of life, of where we come from, Lord. And pray that you would be with my lips as I try to expound upon it and work in your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So last week we saw, we had started with basically a void space and we saw the filling. We saw the filling of the higher heavens with the heavenly bodies, the filling of the air with the birds, the filling of the sea with sea life, and the filling of the earth with plants. And now we've got the perfect setting for the completion of creation, for animal life on day six, and for the pinnacle of God's earthly creation, which was mankind. So we're going to consider the culmination of design. We're going to look at the command of dominion, and then in chapter 2, the completion of the days. So in verse 24 to 27, the culmination of design. First, we see God create land animals. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So God made the land animals. They are distinct from the sea creatures and from the birds, and we see that even today. They're all animals, but there are firm distinctions. There's a great deal of difference between them. And we see here that God made the beast, and so once again, that's not the created word. He still made the land animals, especially this day, but he had already made living things. So this wasn't something brand new. It was more or less a different kind of something he's already made. So that's why the special word for creation isn't used there, but he still made them. They weren't just hidden or hanging out somewhere else and revealed. They were made here on the sixth day. We've got three categories for these animals. This has been the general theme, that he will have three categories for most of the things he makes. We have the cattle, the creeping thing, and the beast of the earth. And this is comprehensive for all terrestrial life. It seems the cattle are probably like the domesticated type animals, cattle themselves, sheep, goats, that sort of thing. The creeping things are, I mean, it's fairly descriptive. They're creeping, that's the low stuff, rodents, reptiles, that sort of thing, kind of low to the ground. And then the beasts of the earth are probably some of the more great beasts, elephants, lions, tigers, all these sorts of things. So we've got these three groups that are all encompassing of all life on land, and God made them here on the beginning of the sixth day of creation. And it says the earth brought them forth, and that's very interesting because the molecular makeup of animals, it's almost exactly the same as the crust of the earth, that we're made from the exact same things. When we die, the body decomposes and goes back. So it's remarkable that, yeah, it makes sense that they came, the earth brought them forth, because we're basically the same thing. But these are living things. It, once again, it comes back to the idea we talked about for day five, that they have a living soul. The animals have some form of self-consciousness, self-awareness that plants don't have and nothing else has. So that's the idea of them being a living thing. And in this, we see none of the evolutionary struggle that should have taken place, that one population eating another population or chasing them out of a territory so things develop and grow. All the animals were created together, and they were in harmony at this point because God saw that it was good. And as we read in verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. So all animals were vegetarians at this point. So there was no need for them to be killing. There was none of the sad Nature Channel things where the slow wildebeest gets caught by the tigers and eaten. There was none of that. There was plenty of plants, and that's what all of the animals ate. So that was the very good state in which God created it. But praise the Lord, we know we're actually going to end up back at that. If we look at Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, we have a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, and things are going to return largely to this state. Isaiah 11, 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In the millennial kingdom, this struggle, this strife is going to be gone. There's going to be no need for fighting, eating lion and tigers and cattle and sheep. They're going to get along, and we'll have no fear to send a little child out in the wilderness where they might encounter lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, there's no worries there, because there won't be this kind of violence that we see today. All of that is strictly because of the curse. It's not the natural state of things. It's not how we got to where we are. It's just an unfortunate side effect of the curse that we see alive and well in the world today. So, making all the animals, that's pretty good for a day's work, but God wasn't done yet. In day 6, he continues on in verse 26, And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So man, God, this is where I got the idea of the pinnacle of creation, God's creation of man in his own image. God said, let us make man in our image. There is a plural here, and people try to argue of why that is. Some of them say it's the plural of majesty, that sometimes kings talk in the we like they're multiple people, but the verb construction here doesn't match that. Some say he's talking with the heavenly host, but God's not conferring with the heavenly host. We find nowhere that angels or the heavenly hosts are in the image of God, so they don't seem to share an image. The most natural reading here, of course, is a discussion amongst the persons of the Trinity, that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are talking together. They're saying, let's make man in our image. They're communing. And it's interesting that this is the first time we see God deliberate. All the other times, he's just acting. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth bring forth animals, and there was animals. Before, he's just kind of knocking things out and getting it done. And now it seems he stops and deliberates. It's showing and emphasizing just how special this is. Of course, he didn't need to. It didn't occur to God, hey, let's talk this through. Maybe we ought to do something here. As has been said before, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? This wasn't a new idea. He knew from eternity past that he was going to do this, but yet it's still special enough that they're talking about it. This is the formal announcement of a plan that was made and known to God through all eternity. He knew he would make man, he knew man would fall, and he knew man would need to be saved, but at this point he is initiating that plan. And man is not just the highest animal. He's something distinct and special. So once again, we see here, God created man. Man is something totally new. It's something totally different even from the living animals. And therefore, God, it's a very special act of creation because God made a living thing in his own image. And something that often comes up, well, what does it mean to be in the image of God? As I talked about this morning, God is a spirit, so he does not have a physical form, so that can't be the whole meaning there. Some suggest that we're triune. Just as God is triune, man has a body, soul, and a spirit. We're a triune being. Man alone has the idea of aesthetics, that man has an appreciation for beauty. And that's something that makes no sense in an evolutionary framework, that we like things that aren't utilitarian. It should be we should love things as simple as possible to get something done, but we have an appreciation for beauty. And I believe God created beauty, so God has an appreciation for it. So we're like him in that way. The higher thinking, the ability to know God, we're like the persons of the Godhead in that to an extent we can have a relationship with the persons of the Godhead. And especially, we are a free moral agent. Animals they act on instinct. There's something they're basically programmed to do, and that's how they go about. As mankind, we have choices that we can make. We can make real choices that make an actual difference in our lives. So in those ways, we are in the image of God. But I do honestly believe that there is something in the physical way he made us that was important to God. The human body is important to God's plan because when God shows himself, that's how he chose to manifest himself. The angel of the Lord looked more or less like a man. Joshua thought he was he just talked to him like he was a man. Are you with us or our enemies? So he was in the image of a man. Christ Jesus took on the human flesh. So there is something in the human body that is special to God. Some examples I think might be we have a special ability of speech to convey the word of God that none of the animals have. Our upright nature, our more upward-looking nature, I think are appropriate to God's plan for us. But here we see that all humans, regardless of race, regardless of age, regardless of nationality, we are all in the image of God. No doubt this image is marred by sin. There are some that argue that we lost the image of God in sin. I find that nowhere in Scripture, that mankind was made in the image of God. We are still in the image of God, and that is why God cares for us. That's why God desires to redeem us, because we are in His image. And the bottom line, that is why human life has value as it does. You take that away and you see where the world has gotten, that why should we value any human life? What are we more than cattle, more than anything else? In a rationalistic evolutionary standpoint, it's only because man says you're worth something that you're worth something. And that's pretty shaky ground to be on. But on the authority of Scripture, I can look at each one of you, look at any person, say you are in the image of God, and therefore your life is valuable, you matter to God. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. This is the perfect design of God. Of course, as we get into chapter 2, we'll see the somewhat separate creations of Adam and Eve, but they apparently both happened on the sixth day, because on the sixth day, God created them. Male and female created He them. In God's perfect creation, there are two sexes of humankind. There are no more. There are no less. That has not changed today. That is the image of God and God's creation. And both are a special creation. And by the description, when it talks about, for example, the waters bringing forth and they swarmed with swarms, it seems like there was a ton of animals. It seems likely that God made more than one pair of all the different animals. It seems like He probably made a lot of tigers, a lot of dogs at one time. But He starts with one pair of humans. Once again, it's very special. And so as humans, we can all trace our lineage, that we are all connected together. But this was God's desire in His special creation for man and woman in His image. So He makes them, but then we see the command for dominion He gives. That He didn't just make them, but He had a special reason for making man. What is man's role in creation? Why did God put him here? Well, man is to be an overseeing force in creation. We have some authority over all living things. In verse 26, we see, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Then in verse 28, "God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So we are to subdue the earth. But of course, creation was very good. It's not in mind that this is to be it's not going to be a fight. It's not a struggle that we're trying to beat down and tear down creation. Because there's the crops grew without weeds. The animals weren't harming each other. The weather was good. So it wasn't something that needed to be brought into a better state. It was already wonderful. But the idea here is sometimes called the cultural mandate, that in subduing, man is supposed to bring creation into usefulness to him. Man is supposed to study creation, to understand more about it, and to figure out how he can use creation for the betterment of mankind. This is the foundation of science and technology. This is the mandate God has given, that I've given you all this, and I've given it for your benefit, and I've given it for your use. Now figure out how to make the most out of it. Now, obviously, God has given this, and He didn't just give it to Adam. This is a mandate to mankind, but we obviously don't see ourselves living this out perfectly. So I'd like to look at a couple of passages. First, let's look at Psalm 8, 4-8. This is kind of a follow-up description of God's intention here. Psalm 8, 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." So it's saying, in the scope of God's creation, when you look at the angels, when you look at the heavenly bodies, man seems pretty insignificant. And to the naturalistic eye, yeah, that's why we have this reduced value of human life, because compared to other things, we seem insignificant. But God valued us, and He put us in charge of creation. But then let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews is interesting that it provides a lot of commentary throughout the Old Testament and taking Old Testament passages and applying them in light of Christ. But in Hebrews 2, some apply this strictly to Christ. I think this applies to mankind and Christ being among mankind. Hebrews 2:6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And I think that has dual meaning, that in creation we don't see everything put under mankind like it ought to be. We don't have the control and authority. I can't just walk into a lion's pen at the zoo and be okay because I don't have the authority over that lion that God gave. The sin-cursed creation, it's out of our control to a certain degree. But then, of course, that has the fuller meaning in Christ, that not only creation, but all the works of men, all mankind, all heavenly beings, they are going to be under Christ's authority as well. But we don't yet see that. Christ has not come. He has not initiated the millennial kingdom. When the millennial kingdom comes, both of those things will be true. We will have this perfect dominion over the earth, and Christ will rule and reign. But nonetheless, even though we're not seeing it perfectly carried out, this command, this commission was never rescinded. As mankind, we are still supposed to be learning, to be utilizing more of creation, and to be good stewards of the creation that God has given us. To certainly not be wasteful of it, not be destructive, but to figure out how can we use all this creation to the betterment of mankind. And as I said, the animals didn't, not only were they not violent, they didn't have the fear of man at this point. That came after Noah. So I'm thinking you could have gone around and whatever animal was there, you could have petted them, you could have scratched them up under the chin. And that would have been cool, just how beautiful, like a tiger or something like that, what a beautiful animal that is, and that you could have just come and rubbed and got its belly and that sort of thing. I mean, this is a wonderful creation that God made in its initial state. And those are the things we don't think about. I mean, we know when we think of the fall and the curse of sin, how it affects us, and we know that farming is harder and there's pain in childbirth, but I just don't think we always appreciate how much we lost in the fall and how much we lost in the curse, but then how wonderful it's going to be in the millennial kingdom when things are as God intended them. So God gave dominion. But another thing he says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So like the animals, God's first call to mankind is to reproduce. He says, I made you special. Now you need to perpetuate your species. You need to make more so there can be more of you to go throughout the earth, go throughout the creation I've made to make use of it and to subdue it. And the word here, replenish, has caused some consternation that in modern times we often use it to mean to fill again, but both in the English and in the Hebrew, that's not the idea. This is to fill for the first time. This wasn't the idea that there was some prior creation that got wiped out and now we need to refill. This is the land has never been inhabited by humans and animals, and now for the first time you need to fill it and take advantage in using it and making use of it. If we flip back to Genesis 9:1, we see something very similar here. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was a very critical time in human history because there were, and we don't know how many, but there were at least millions, if not maybe billions of people before the flood with long lifespans and ability to have lots of children, and now we're down to 8. That's pretty tenuous there. So God's saying, once again, be fruitful and multiply. Make more. Fill the earth with humankind. And this was never rescinded. I'll talk about it more in a little bit, but I do not believe that we've reached the earth's capacity to maintain us. That I believe God, as we have people, God, if we're doing the subduing, if we're learning about creation, we're employing science and technology, by the grace of God, we will figure out how to feed more people, to house more people. So that's not the limit. And in fact, it's tragic we have so many starving people today. In large part, it's not because there's not enough food. It's a matter of food not getting to people. The earth can bring forth everything that we need if we use it rightly and are obeying God's commands here. So we're still not there. But remember that God made them male and female. Adam wasn't like a cell in biology class that he split in half and now we got two people. Adam didn't bud and create a little person. That God made male and female. That was always his plan of reproduction. And of course, human sexuality and reproduction has been hugely perverted today, but that was always part of God's plan. That's something he instituted right from the beginning. So it shouldn't be something that's always shameful or always looked on negatively. That's part of God's plan and God's creation. And as Christians, I think sometimes we need to carry forth the positive message of that and educate young people on this isn't something that we just never talk about. God instituted it, and this is how God intends for us to use it and use it rightly and discuss it rightly so that the world doesn't have the monopoly on the conversations about it. So that's God's commission there. And then God gave to eat. Behold, in verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which this fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. So this is the only downside, that we were originally vegetarians, but I guess that was okay. That's the way God made us. So, but man was given everything to eat. So I believe at this point there were no poisonous plants. There was nothing we had to watch out for. Everything was there for us to make use of, us to eat. The good part of that was eating was always part of God's plan. He made us to, because he didn't make Adam to just sit around. He had work for Adam to do. So Adam was going to need energy. So Adam was going to eat food. And that's what some people say. There would have been no decay or anything in creation. I disagree with that because food would have been digested. So that kind of a side note, but that was always part of God's plan as well. And there was a perpetual supply of food. Remember, God made everything with its seed right in it, so it was right ready to reproduce more. Man was never going to run out. We could eat all we needed, and there still would have been plenty for man and for the animals. And the important thing is that this was available all over the face of the earth. So God's saying, don't worry about it. I want you to spread out, to fill the earth. Everything you need is right ready there for you. So go and utilize it. I don't think there was any uninhabitable areas on the land, no tundras, no ice caps, no deserts. It was all right there for the utilization of man. So that all sounds well and good, that's what God said to Adam and Eve. But I think there's some real applications here that these commands, these mandates are still in effect unless altered later by God, and I think they're instructive to us. As far as the subduing, that we are still to be the stewards of God's creation. Man still has authority over and the right to use God's creation. Anyone, and I hate to say there are people out there who say, well, the planet Earth would be better off without humans, and that's not true, or they see us as a burden on the Earth. We are given the authority of God to use creation. And now there have been times where mankind has been tremendously wasteful, tremendously destructive, and has not been a good steward of what God has given him. We shouldn't be that way. We're not concerned about destroying the earth. We're not concerned about descending into an ice age or burning up. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about things like littering or pollution. We should be looking, how can we... Once again, it just comes back to stewardship. God has given us this, so how can we make the best use of it? How can we utilize it? But we don't want to be destructive to it. We want to be able to take care of ourselves and then have our children, grandchildren, in a better position to take care of themselves. That's something we talk a lot about in agriculture, is sustainability, and a lot of people have different terminology for that. But a lot of times what we really mean is that we're feeding people today without hurting our ability to feed people in the future. I think that's what it's all about. God's not going to let us destroy the earth, but let's use what he told us. Let's use what we learn of creation to make the best use of it we can. So we are to be good stewards. Now, on the diet, This is one where initially God said, I've given you every green thing. This is one he modified. If we go to Genesis 9:3, he told Noah, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So now, and that's one that hasn't been rescinded since, so now all animal life is given to mankind to eat. And this is affirmed, Pastor Herm talked about it in Sunday school a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy 4:3. He actually talks negatively. He says there are going to be false teachers that tell you to abstain from meat. So that's going to be a more spiritual way of living, and that's wrong. If for health or for some reason you've chosen to be a vegetarian or a vegan, that's fine. But we are not to impose that on anyone else, that God has rightly given us animals to eat, and he said that's okay. So that's our diet now. Now, another one that gets some conversation still today is the command to be fruitful and multiply. And I believe this is given as a mandate to mankind as a whole, not necessarily to individuals. We see the key times it was given. When there was Adam and Eve, there was two people, and then to Noah, there was eight people. So definitely they needed to be fruitful and multiply so that mankind would be not in danger of dying out, that it would be able to fill the earth. But I've looked at a lot of commentators, a lot of Christian ethicists, we don't take this to mean that all family planning is wrong. There are Catholics in some groups that say by that you need to have as many children as you possibly can. And I don't think we see that backed up through Scripture, that there are a lot of humans. Children are certainly a blessing from the Lord, but I do not take this as a command to each and every person or each and every couple that you need to have as many children as you possibly can. So we can plan our families with the right methods and the right motivations and prayerfully before the Lord. So these are the mandates he's given us. He's got man created, and at the end of the sixth day, what do we have? In verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God finished creation with man, his crowning achievement, and six times before he looked at his creation, and he said, it's good. It's good. It was pretty good, but now with the completed form, with man, it's very good. It's exceedingly good. His creation is now perfect and complete. Once again, there are those that say today, creation would be better off without man, but we see actually in God's eyes, creation needs man to be perfected. Creation was made for man, and man was made for God. God's whole purpose in creation, as we've talked about, was to bring glory and honor to himself. And now creation does that to an extent, but the greatest way God receives glory and honor is by the free will choice of mankind, that we choose to worship him, we choose to bring glory and honor to him. So he made creation to sustain us, that we may have a relationship with him and bring him that glory. So at the end of chapter 1, we have now completed creation. But yet, in the first three verses of chapter 2, we still have the completion of the days. We've got 6 days. Now let's look at the seventh. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. Heaven and earth was completed. There's nothing left to make. And three times in these verses, it talks about all the work that God has made. So there's no ongoing process of creation. God made everything. And actually, all natural processes today are either conservation or they're processes of degradation. There, as much as people would like to claim otherwise, there are no processes we know about that could explain how something that wasn't here before suddenly came. There are no natural processes of creation. That was all a miraculous work from God, and now either by Christ Jesus' upholding, it's conservation, or there's entropy, there's loss of organization, there are things heading downhill. And as we look here, the heavens and the earth, I believe this description includes the highest heavens and the heavenly hosts made in day one. So I don't think it's just the universe we see. I think it's even God's dwelling place and the angels are included in this. And so they are included in this idea of being very good. So there's no sin, no struggle, no death. So there's divided opinion, but I believe at this point that Satan had not fallen yet. Some believe that happened in eternity past, but I believe Satan with the rest of the heavenly host was made on day one, and by day seven, everything was very good, and he had not yet fallen. He would fall sometime between then and the temptation of Eve. And once again, remember, he's in heaven, and a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day, so that doesn't, even though to us it might seem, man, that's a pretty quick turnaround, things weren't necessarily happening in our conception of time, but I believe everything in creation from the highest heavens down to the earth was very good. There was no sin at all at this point. And of course we know the fossil record shows nothing but sin, shows nothing but suffering, death, destruction. So obviously the fossil record was not there at this point. That all came later, likely in the destruction of the flood. That's what we see, or the quote, geologic ages there. There was none of that on creation yet. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we have a sanctified day. He didn't just stop at creation, but he had the seventh day, and now the cycle of weeks has gone on ever since then. He made 7 days, the number of perfection, so that it would continue on and on. And when it said he rested, obviously God is not tired, but he, as I said, everything's created. He didn't need to make anything more, so he ceased from his work, he ceased from that activity, and he rested. And likewise, he sanctified it, he was setting the pattern, because he knew mankind was going to get tired. I think even in his perfect state, Adam was going to be busy, and Adam was going to need a rest. So God has made the seventh day that, for our betterment as mankind, it is good for us to, at least one day a week, to set some time aside, to relax, to recoup from our labors. And of course, the seventh day is what we know as the Sabbath. The word's not used here, but God built upon this to have something that would be strictly observed by the Jews to set them apart. Now, I want you to notice here, this is an example. There is no command to man in this passage here. So those that want us to observe the Sabbath today, they say, well, that's before the law, so we still need to have the seventh-day Sabbath. This is an example by God. It's not a command for us to observe that today. So even though we need rest, we do not observe the Jewish Sabbath, and I'll talk about that more in just a bit. But the Jewish idea is the Sabbath was the seventh day. So they had to work for 6 days to get to rest. In the age of grace, we have the Lord's Day. We start in the Lord's grace here on Sunday, and then we have the outgoing of work from that. We are not under the Sabbath law. The stricter ideas of that were to the Jews, once again, to make them a peculiar people and to set them apart from the nations of the world. As I said, as man, we should take time aside, that we do need to rest. We can work ourselves to the bone and cause problems if we just work consistently. The Lord's Day is a right time that we do meet together and worship together, but I believe some have gone overboard in trying to apply forced rest and Sabbath principles to Sunday. We won't take time to look here. But Romans 14:4 says about how one man observes one day over another; another observes every day alike. So largely, and then Colossians 2:16 it lists things we're not supposed to judge on, and one of them is holy days and Sabbath. So we are not under strict Sabbath law. In large part, that is a matter of Christian liberty in our lives. We ought to be regularly resting for our benefit. We ought to be regularly meeting with believers. We ought to be regularly worshiping the Lord, and the Lord's Day is the right time to do that. But just Tuesday, I had a question, somebody asking, can I mow my grass on Sunday? I find that relaxing. I find that therapeutic. And that's kind of always the classic example, but I literally had somebody ask that. And as I read Scripture, we are not commanded in the strict rest of Sunday. So that's something between you and the Lord of what you do. I think it's right to have it as a different day, but if you have no guilt and feel comfortable as led by the Lord in doing certain things, I believe that's in large part up to you. But the one thing I would caution that is to watch your testimony. That if people know you're a Christian and It's not that you don't do any, and I think that can be equally sinful, that there's some people, you go to church, you eat a great big meal, and then you sit there for the rest of the day. I don't necessarily find that tremendously honoring to the Lord either. But once again, in prayer, but yes, watch your testimony, that if you're out doing everything like the world on Sunday, I wouldn't recommend that. But if people can see, yeah, this day is obviously special. This day is obviously different to you in a way that honors the Lord. I think that's right. But the reason that we do not need to be so concerned about the Sabbath and the rest that's there is because we have a superior rest. We have the rest we get from Christ Jesus. And so God rested on the seventh day. He'd finished his creation, but he was getting ready. He knew very shortly he was going to need to start a new work, and that's the work of redemption. He knew that very soon Adam and Eve were going to fall, and he was going to need to put in place his plan of redemption to then bring mankind back into a right relationship with him. And frequently this plan of redemption is referred to as God's work and Christ's work. I'd like to trace this through the Gospel of John a little bit, if you would, with me. Let's turn to John 4:34. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The work of creation is finished, but the work of redemption is not yet. So Christ is saying, I'm going to finish the work. John 5:17. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So God just didn't hand it off to Christ. The Father was still working in the plan of redemption, and Christ was then actively involved in that work on earth. John 17:4. John 17:4. Christ, in his prayer of intercession, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Christ, he was approaching death. He said, I've done everything here on earth that I needed to do, Father. I'm finishing it. But then, of course, we have the culmination in John 19:30. John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Finally, the work of redemption. You think about it, God made heaven and earth, he made everything in 6 days, but he spent over 4,000 years then in the work of redemption. But then, with Christ on the cross, he said, tetelestai, it's finished, the debt's paid in full, it's done. It culminated with Christ, and he has taken care of the work, so therefore, we know he's not standing, he's not ministering as the high priests always had to. There was no chair in the sanctuary because they always had to go out and offer another sacrifice. There was always something else for them to do, but Christ sat down on the right hand of God because it was finished. And because of that, we have the better rest. Last place we'll look is Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4:9. And this is, once again, Hebrews kind of acting as a commentary that it's talking about the Sabbath and how that was for the Jews, but how there was a promise of an even better rest than the Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4:9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In our salvation, we can cease from our works of our self-righteousness. That's done. And then as believers, we know the eternal rest we're going to have with the Father and with Christ. So we can work to serve him until that comes. People often say, I can sleep when I'm dead. Well, we have an eternal rest coming that we can look forward to. So while there's still time on earth, we ought to be laboring. We ought to be bringing in the harvest for the Lord. We experience some benefits of this rest now, but we eagerly await its full fulfillment in the future. So this passage answers one of life's great questions. Where did life come from? Where did mankind come from? And if science is really, really honest, we don't have a good answer. We throw out ideas, but we still have no real solid idea how life can come from non-life. We see here that it must come from God. Man is distinct from all animals. Man is in the very image of God. Man's life is dear to God and must be respected. Now, creation is not something to be worshipped. That's a mistake mankind has made through all of our history, but it's something to be used for our betterment. But as stewards, we're stewards of creation. We're not the final master of creation. Therefore, we will answer to the Creator for what we did with the life He has given us and with the resources He has provided. We've seen the culmination of design in day six, God making man, God making animals. We've seen the command for dominion that He gave to mankind to subdue, to rule over the earth. And we saw the completion of days, God resting from His creative work. So I ask you as we conclude this evening, what are you doing with what God has given you? Are you living a life for Him, or are you wasting it? Are you being a faithful steward to the resources He's entrusted you with? I think of Christ's parable of the master that went away to the far country and he left things for his servants. And the one servant, he was given 10 talents of silver and he used it wisely and he was able to give the master back. He was given 5 talents, he was able to give the master back 10. And for that, I mean, a talent of silver is nothing to sneeze at, but for that he was given 10 cities. God is a rewarder if we're faithful to Him. So rather than a few talents of silver, you've been given a life and you have been given the resources of all creation to use in the service for the Lord. What will you gain for Him and what is the reward you will receive when you stand before Him? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together, Lord. We thank You for Your creation, the wonder of it. We thank You for the life that we have. We thank You for providing us life, providing us resources, and we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to serve You. I pray that we would use each day, we would use each resource that comes under our hands in Your honor and Your service. Please guide and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.